Well, thank you very much. And I'm so thankful to hear a righteous man of God like Gene Getz here. You know, you see a lot of older Christians get weird in their later days and kind of go off the deep end, and then you got these occasional guys like Gene, who's just steady and true, and it's just kept right down the center with the Word of God, reaching the lost, planting churches. We visited his church down in Dallas, and it's a humdinger. Very similar to Zenos. It's the most similar church to Zenos we've ever seen. Very impressed with their ministry there. Great to see somebody who is a scholar, but also a practitioner of the Word, a doer of the Word. And so I'm really looking forward to tomorrow, when he's going to get down to some more nuts and bolts and get down to the specifics of how they do ministry there. That's going to be really interesting. Tonight, I'd like to share a few word of thoughts with you about the discipling church. That's probably, you know, Zenos is a church that has a lot of problems. We're frankly pretty deficient in a number of areas, but one area where people feel like we have a strength is in this whole area of personal discipleship. That's the theory, that's the basis of our fellowship here. We're a house church multiplication movement. That's what we like to try to foster. But the whole basis for everything has to do with personal discipleship. I'd like to read from a classic by Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism, back written in 1963, a very influential book for us in this fellowship. He says, speaking of Christ, that it started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction that his evangelistic strategy would take. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men that the multitudes would follow. You see that in Christ's ministry, the huge amount of time investment that he put into this group of guys. Jesus devoted most of his remaining life on earth to these few disciples. He literally staked his whole ministry upon them. Men were his method. A very important thing to see in the life of Christ, and if you study Paul's life, it was really the same way. You kind of have to read between the lines a little bit more, but the list of disciples that Paul refers to in the ends of his letters numbers over 30 guys, and some women too, that he poured his life into, and that was the basis. These were the ones that carried on his work. But then he complains that, strangely enough, it's scarcely comprehended in the practice today. Most of the evangelistic efforts of the church begin with the multitudes. The result is our spectacular emphasis on numbers, with little or no genuine concern manifested toward the establishment of these souls in the love and power of God, let alone of the preservation and continuation of the work. In the modern church, the idea is that somebody's going to become a servant of God, a minister of God, will send him off to a seminary, something they didn't do in the first century. And it's really a questionable system. I don't mind seminaries, and I don't want to say too much negative about seminaries and Dr. Getz here. I've been to seminary twice, so, and I benefited from that. But I think personal discipleship is really the bedrock and the grist that God intended to have in the church, as Gene defined earlier for us. Well, that's what Jesus told us, is to go out and make disciples. And I wonder maybe if Coleman here is being a little bit too negative in his complaints that the church is only concerned with numeric growth and doesn't really bother to build deeply into the lives of their people and their spiritual growth. Well, let's see what some of the results are given by George Barna in a recent book that he wrote called Growing True Disciples, where he did a nationwide study of born-again believers and their experience relative to the issue of discipleship. He says that only half the believers that we interviewed felt that discipleship is one of the two or three highest ministry priorities of their church. He says relatively small numbers of born-again adults said that their church gives them the specific paths to follow to foster such growth, such spiritual growth. Slightly less than half said their church had identified any spiritual goals, standards, or expectations for the congregation during the past year. For many people, the goals and expectations related only to exhortations at the end of sermons to go out and live in accordance with the points in the sermon. Well, you know, is that it? We preach the sermon and say, now go live that? That's discipleship? That's not discipleship. And he says that many of their people, that's basically all they were offered. There was no personalization or other more detailed guidance provided in many churches. He goes on to say what he means by many. It's really most. Only one out of every five believers stated that the church has some means of facilitating an evaluation of the spiritual maturity or commitment to maturity of their congregants. A majority of the adults who indicated their interest in hearing advice on how to improve their spiritual life also said that if the church matched them with a spiritual mentor or a coach, they would be more likely to pursue the changes suggested to them. And I thought that was an interesting point. It's not really that the people are unwilling to be discipled, but that the church simply doesn't place a high value on this. A majority of those who say they're involved in some type of discipleship activity, and his definitions are very broad for what counts as discipleship. You know, one of these activities was involvement in an internet chat group about spiritual growth. Okay, so I mean, it's the broadest possible definitions that he's used. In some type of activity for spiritual, for instance, they contend that because they're involved in a small group, that they're on track as far as discipleship goes. But he says, our research shows that most small groups do well with fellowship, but they falter when it comes to facilitating transformation. I can believe that, actually, from a lot of the small group material I've seen is very shallow and oversimplified. And in any event, you have a group of 10 or 12 people there, you know, that's a very different proposition than actually getting with somebody over a long period of time and getting down into the nitty-gritty of their life and finding out what the true struggles are there and bringing the Word of God to bear on that. So, I can see this. I don't know that even a small group would be sufficient. He says, even the teaching delivered in most small groups has little enduring influence on the lives of group participants. And he backs most of this stuff up in his study. He says, although there is openness to the use of spiritual coaching, relatively few people are currently engaged in a mentoring relationship. And our interviews with churches indicate that few churches are intentionally raising up mentors and strategically matching them with congregants. A finding that we have confirmed in our studies of churches, which we really like to do. We really like to visit churches and study how they do ministry. And this is something that we've seen in spades, is that most churches have no specific program in place. They do not purposefully try to foster one-on-one discipleship in their churches. Many churches openly argue that they simply don't believe that that is biblical. Barna goes on to say, most believers who say that they want to have a deep commitment to the Christian faith, and yet they're not involved in any intentional effort to grow spiritually. He says, one out of five believers are actively engaged in some type of personal spiritual development activity besides just attending church services. Only one in five have something that they're doing calculated to help me grow spiritually. Of those one in five, so these numbers that I'm giving you are not percentages of the whole of the born-again believers that he studied, but only of this 20%. Of those 20%, two out of three are involved in a small group or a cell group designed to facilitate spiritual growth. But as he just pointed out, that's often not as effective as people think, you know, all by itself. One out of four participate in a Sunday school class that motivates them to grow. Well, that's nice. Again, though, I don't know. I'm going to argue that that's not that's really not enough. That doesn't measure up, certainly, to the pattern of discipleship we see in the New Testament. Only 1 out of 7 of the 1 out of 5 is being spiritually mentored by someone. And only 1 out of 9 attends a special class for the purpose of becoming more spiritually mature. These last two are devastating. Think about it. 1 out of 7, that is, out of the 20%, only 1 out of 7 of those is being mentored by somebody. In other words, it's 1 out of 5 over 7, or approximately one person in 35 is being discipled in the sense of one-on-one discipleship, mentoring. That's less than 3%. I think that's pitiful. In a healthy church, these are not liberal Christians he's talking about. He gives his criteria for how they were selected, and sounds pretty good. These are authentic evangelical believers. They're not being discipled. Very few. 1 in 35. And the classes is even worse. To take a good classroom study is good. I think it works. You can gain a lot of knowledge that way. That's 1 in 5 over 9, or approximately 1 out of 45. So what we see is, and his point in this book, is that all these churches always talk about discipleship. That's a theme that you always hear people talking about, but nobody practices it. Very few actually practice it. And this, I think, then, is it kind of confirms Coleman's point, which is that the church is really missing something here. Why do we think that our approach in the modern world is so much better than what was done in the early church? They're the ones that had more dynamic growth and depth, I think, than we do today. And the church is blowing it on this point. The scripture, on the other hand, is, I think, unambiguous that the church should be doing this. Let's look at just one passage on this, a classic that everybody probably knows. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, maybe we have to, it doesn't use the word discipleship, but, to be a disciple is the word a student. Mathetes is a student, a learner. And that was a pattern that they picked up. Jesus picked this pattern. They was there before Jesus, the rabbis. In Judaism, had disciples. And Jesus practiced it, and the early church leaders also practiced it. But here's the theology behind it. He says that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. This would be the higher level leadership in the church. He gave them for the equipping of the saints so that they could do the work of service or ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ. So in Scripture, it's very clear that it's not up to the pastor, it's not up to the high-level leadership in the church to do the work of ministry. They're there to equip the membership of the church so that they can do the work of ministry. And this work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, what does it mean? He details all of that for us. It says, namely, we should build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So the unity of the faith, unity in the body of Christ, is referring in the first place, I think, to a relational unity where we draw close and involve ourselves in a deep way in each other's lives. Christ said that loving one another as he loved us was paramount. That's at the top of the list when it comes to Christian ethics and Christian living. And that's what we're supposed to be developing within the body of Christ. He also mentions the knowledge of the Son of God. So knowledge matters. It's not only knowing Christ in a personal way and growing in our experience of walking with Christ, it's also knowing of Christ, knowing the things of God, learning the Scriptures, learning the Word. And that matters, as we shall see in this context. He's referring to a deep knowledge of the Scriptures, the Word of God. And he says, this should continue until we reach the level of being a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. All of our superficial definitions of what constitutes real Christian living are shattered by this passage. He's talking about that God wants us to build deeply a spiritual foundation that's rooted in the practice of Christian love with one another in relationship and community, and it is rooted in the knowledge of the truth in a deep way. He talks about this a lot. How about Colossians 1:28, where he says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That was Paul's goal in ministry. It's not enough to have evangelistic crusades or services that win a lot of people to Christ. That's a good beginning point. The point is to bring people to where they're complete in Christ. And this idea, this complete in Christ, is the idea of maturity, to be mature in Christ. That has to be our goal. He says in Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Paul wanted to see everybody conform to the image of Christ. It's a very deep concept. It's not superficial. It's not easily attained. And it speaks to the deepest areas of Christian character and the personal reality that's going on within the hearts and lives of believers. And that squares with what he's saying here in Ephesians 4. We've got to accept this. If we want to do the church God's way, we've got to accept that he wants people to get deep and he wants people to grow mature spiritually. That's a burden that's laid on all of us. We need to participate in this process of helping each other reach a point that could fairly be called the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he goes on, as a result, we're no longer to be children. Children who are tossed there and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This is one of the reasons we need to learn the Word in a deep way and become people of Scriptures. Because there's so much quacky doctrine. It was there then, it's with us today, and people get caught up on all these tangents and false shortcut hopes. And he says that's not God's way. We have to be deep enough in the Word that we're not swayed by that kind of thing. The stability here that you see in a mature man or woman of God. And he goes on saying, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects to him who's the head, namely Christ. There, that process then of speaking the truth in love. Something that comes up a few times, actually, in the New Testament. It's a concept that really is describing what happens in personal discipleship. In personal discipleship, we don't just tell people this is where it's at and that's the way you need to live and here's how you pray and so forth, but we take the time to build a real personal relationship with somebody. We invest and pour our life into another person till the point where we begin to care deeply enough, know the other person deeply enough, and that framework of the love relationship is the context where we can then bring the truth. The truth has great power when it's spoken to you by someone who you know loves you. And that really is what we're all about when we talk about trying to disciple one another. That we practice the self-giving love of Christ with another person and use that then environment of the love relationship between people. And this is something that we may need to build into over a period of years. Certainly months, probably years. And then, in that context, bringing the truth. The truth, the nourishing truths of God from the Word, instruction, admonition, and also the painful words of truth, the words of truth that they really don't want to hear, the words of truth that call us to account and that show us where we need to change. And we can effect amazing change with people if we have this dynamic combination of love and truth. And we are to grow up then in all aspects So it's terrible if we've made good progress in half a dozen different areas, and yet there's one we haven't made a bit of progress in. It's often enough to ruin the whole thing. You know, it's like I've grown in all these areas in my life except for that sex problem. It's like, well, I'm sorry, you know. That's a no-go. So all aspects. And what we find is that in a community where discipleship is taken seriously is that people get into each other's lives. And you know, you can't just fake someone out over maybe several years of closely relating and spending that time together. The truth starts coming out. And so then we find that there's this painful need often to take up the issue and to start to speak to it and saying, brother, you got a serious problem there, don't you? And what are we going to do about that? To come alongside and to help the brother work with his way through that sticking point. And we read, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And this is stressing that the work that he's talking about of building up the body of Christ to the mature man is the work of each individual part. Again, it's stressing it's not the leadership that has responsibility for this. The leadership has responsibility to equip us, to give us the tools we need. But it's up to all of us as members to take a hand in this and to work together. And that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's the biblical picture. And it is not just a matter of attending some services whatsoever. We've got to go a lot deeper than that if we want to come anywhere near to what the New Testament teaches us about the church. Now, let's then take this base that we have argued and try to begin applying it to the question of home groups. Because a lot of churches today are interested in small groups and starting a home group network of some sort. And I think that's a great change, because now at least we're setting up an environment where people can get together and there's the potential there to begin to build the kind of koinonia, the kind of fellowship, body life that the New Testament talks about. So it's a great start. But as Barna argued earlier, and as we believe we've seen in other churches and in our own as well, simply having a home group really doesn't mean that discipleship's going to occur. And as a matter of fact, a lot of home groups can be very superficial, and they can actually be dependency clusters. They can be social groups. And the fact of the matter is that there are many examples where someone has been right in that group for years with a horrendous secret problem in their life and nobody knew about it. So it's obviously hasn't penetrated into the heart of what people really need. How do we get that turned around? A lot of it has to do, and I think we can affect this. If you're a pastor here, this would be your part. What can we do as the top leadership in the church to try to foster a movement toward personal discipleship occurring in our home groups? The first question is, what do we teach the leaders of our home group? Is job one? What's their main job? Is it evangelism? Well, you know, if you don't have evangelism in the church, you know what happens. The groups turn inward, and you have spiritual pathologies there of every kind. You won't catch me speaking against evangelism, because I believe that evangelism is very important in the church. And the church that goes inward is sick, 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 and can in no way claim that they're radical followers of Christ when we live in an ocean of lost people around us that need the Lord. So evangelism is pretty important. But is that job one? Or is job one teaching our leaders how to run their group's meetings? The training material that I see, and I've read a lot of training material for small group leaders and stuff, most of it's this. You know, here's some icebreakers you can use. And then, you know, ask these questions and see what happens then. And, you know, read this. And it's all about how to run your group. And it doesn't seem like there's very much verbiage expended on the deeper question of discipleship. Shouldn't we really be arguing, and I do argue, that we should argue with our leaders that job one is really personal discipleship. If we argue to our leaders, the thing you need to do in your group, I mean, we train people how to run meetings too, and we teach on evangelism. But what is the heart of the issue for our spiritual leaders in our church? It ought to be duplicating themselves in disciples that can multiply their work. And if we do that and people take it seriously and go after it, I think that all the rest will follow. When personal discipleship is job one, a lot of good results will follow, particularly if we understand it the right way. We'll see evangelism. When you get a group of people that are actively discipling one another, those people want to establish a ministry, and they know they have to reach people. The deep convictions that people should have that lead to an efforts in discipleship come about as we help people to grow spiritually. Healthy, growing spiritual people are eager for discipleship. Now, I've read a lot of literature that talks about how the church in America is so busy discipling each other all the time that they haven't won anybody in 20 years. And obviously, that would be a sick situation, wouldn't it? But if we understand discipleship in the biblical sense, one of the things we're discipling our disciples to is how to win people for Christ. And that should be a burden on all of our hearts. We'll see good quality pastoral care. You get a group of people who are taking the time to invest in each other's lives in a deep way, who are really getting in there and forming those relationships. That's where the dirt comes out. That's where the pain comes out. And to be having someone in there who can bring the wisdom of God's Word into that, who can sit and pray with that hurting person, who can support people who need help. And you will see this in groups that are centered in discipleship, is that there's a close-knitness there that basically buoys up everyone in that group. And that's the best kind of pastoral care you could ever have for a group of people, is their fellow Christians really and vitally involved in their life. 1,000 times better than scheduling an hour appointment with a counselor. That's not pastoral care, or with the pastor, to come in and talk to the pastor about what's happening in my family. That's not pastoral care. That's nothing like pastoral care that they would have had in the early church. But you will see this if you establish this ethos, this concept that this is all about personal discipleship. We'll see personal spiritual growth, because that's what personal discipleship is all about. And we're weekly, daily, praying and thinking together, studying, all on the question of how can we advance your growth in the Lord? What are the sticking points? What are the areas that you need to enhance? And when you get a group of people taking personal interest in how my brother is growing spiritually and in how we are both growing spiritually, that's when you start to see real spiritual growth, and you get away from people just faking it and acting like, you know, they're one thing, but on the side there's something different. Reality comes in. We'll see group multiplication if we have discipleship as the ethos, the basic central ethos of the church. And the reason is that in group multiplication, to have a group plant another group, you know, we need new leaders for that other group. We need people who we can trust to take care of a flock of God for us. And the way we'll get leaders that we can trust is by discipleship. If we don't have discipleship, if we just have programs, or we have a class that people go take or something like that, we have no way of knowing, really, whether we can trust those people to really serve God in a selfless way with their people. It's got to be that process. We've got to be willing to take the time to get in there and disciple if we want to know that. Of course, none of this is true unless we have the right definition of what our target is, what it is that we're building toward when we think of a leader or when we think of a role model in the church, someone who is complete in Christ. what are we really looking for? We have to have a target that we're looking forward to that's in harmony with biblical teaching. Let's talk about that for a little bit. When I set out and sit down with a young man and I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to try to disciple this young guy, what do I hope to accomplish? There's two areas, really, that we have to think about. First is that we're hoping to develop relatively mature Christian character. Not completely mature. We don't hold out for that. We live in a real world, and we will have, every one of us, if we're honest, still have those sin areas that we're struggling with, and still have those areas of weakness. We're not looking for perfection here, but we are looking for relative spiritual maturity, mature character. When we open up the requirements for leaders and deacons in the New Testament, what does Paul give us when we come to choose deacons and elders? Mostly he gives us character qualities. Gene's great book, The Measure of a Man, goes through and studies 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and goes through all the different character qualities and what they mean. What a great read. That would be a good book to study with your disciple right there. The focus on character issues requires disciples to look beyond external performance and into the heart of what's really happening in the person's life. And you know, there are those people who are just doers. They're just competent and they can pull off a lot of things. They can look pretty good and yet the character may not be there. And that's why we have to push past what's obvious on the outside and be asking the deep questions about character. A focus on personal character combats superficiality in our discipling process. And I don't know how many books you may have read on the subject of discipleship, but a lot of them are simply spiritual technologies, learning how to have your devotional, learning how to interpret the Bible, learning how to win someone to Christ, and so forth. And it's all having to do with the function of a Christian, but not necessarily with the character of the Christian. When we think of character, we have to think of the main issues that we're wrestling with here. There are self-control issues. The fact that many of us simply cannot say no to self. And, you know, if we get an urge, no matter how sinful it is, we just feel like we have to go ahead and do it. And these habits, these issues that we cannot control yet are ruining the quality of our spiritual life, alienating us from God, and disqualifying us from ministry. And so in discipleship, we are not afraid to speak into another person's life and to directly confront the fact that you have a problem in this area. We see issues surrounding the whole area of relationships. This is one of the hugest areas. Here's where the sinful flesh of humanity manifests itself. The person who's such a sharpie and so admired, oh boy, this guy can really speak, man. You should hear him preach. And here's a gal who seems like she leads someone to Christ every other week. Dynamic evangelist. Of course, when they go home, they're hell on wheels in their marriage. You know, and there's where kind of the truth comes out about where they're at has to do with their inability to form successful relationships and their inability to form deep relationships. This is an area that's not that easy to get down, frankly. Those of us who have honestly wrestled with our relational deficiencies know that it can easily take us years of heartbreaking struggle to see progress, doing sometimes the very hardest thing that there is for us to do. You know, to be willing to go in and lovingly confront another person. For some of us, that just runs shivers of fear down our back. We just feel like we can't do it. Or to go in and openly express nurturing emotion toward another person, to compliment another person. For some of us, it's just like fingernails on the blackboard. We're so relationally hung up. We're alienated. To deal with our own vicious tempers and anger with the heart of the issue, which is our self-focused living. And the fact that in all of our relationships, we're there for me and what's in this for me. That's a deep issue. That's not superficial there. And to get at that and begin to see progress, that can be easily a struggle of years in duration, and we can make progress in all of these areas. But people need a lot of help to get through this. That's where it's good to have a discipler there, somebody who is really there to give you the advice, to sometimes hold us accountable, and to give us the personal support we need to go back in and try again after failure, after failure, after failure. That's the hard work. That's what Jesus refers to when he talks about bearing the cross, you know, to be a disciple of his. There's a lot of self-sacrifice in bearing with someone as they go through this agonizing process, often, of true spiritual growth. Their value system. People come to the Lord, they value sensuality. They value materialistic avarice. They value personal recognition and admiration from others. These are not the values of Christ at all. And so to transition from somebody coming in with the raw values of the world system and to see someone ultimately transition over to what matters to them is how much they're able to give their life away to others. To what matters to them is not what is in it for me, but how much the kingdom of God is growing and how much other people are advancing in their lives. That's a huge transition. Immense transition. We're taking on a task here that is truly immense. Not one of us is adequate to it. I hope we go into a task like this just, you know, realizing before God, Lord, it's going to take you to pull this off because I have no idea how to help somebody make that big a transition. Their personal integrity. So that we get away from the typical, quintessential, fundamentalist, phony, hypocrite who is all talk and lives a completely second life on the side and is as phony as it can be. And we've got to, you know, we've got to get in there close enough that we can see those things and call it out and work with the person on bringing the reality in and until there's integrity there. Boy, that's a big job. We got some work to do here. And that's not all, because there's a whole second area. I believe this part also belongs in our, you know, definition of what we're looking for in discipleship. We need to have a category also for ministry competence. It's not enough to be a good, holy Christian person. You know, if your Christian life is all for me, that's not biblical. God wants us to begin to learn to take it out for others. In this area, a couple of realizations. One is that the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. We say, oh man, we're going to send this flock out with this leader. Now, how do we know we can trust the person to take care of them, to do a good job for the Lord? How do we dare to delegate such a crucial thing to a new person? We can trust them if we've seen that they've already been living that way for the past 2 years right in front of our eyes. They've got an established lifestyle of victorious service for God. We can anticipate, can't guarantee, but we can sure anticipate most of the time that that person's going to go out and they're going to continue right on living the way they have been. And we can trust that person. We should trust them. A history of service of others generally means that selfishness is less likely. If you just think of simple, classic, evangelical book on sin, a lot of what's listed there, you know, you could comply with all of that and still be living completely for me. But when we add the criteria that it's not enough that you're a well-behaved person and that you say your prayers, but it has to be faith working through love, as Paul puts it, that our life has to be overpouring into other people in a victorious way, victorious love output, and you add that criteria, we're bringing in a needed dimension here, and it gets at this selfishness question. The fact of the matter is that ministry roadblocks often point to character needs that lie hidden otherwise. The person looks perfectly good until we call on them to say, let's see you give this away to other people. And all of a sudden, all these problems start to come up. It brings before us this question. Is my Christian life for me? Or is it for others? That question right there. Probably. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to be a real judgmental here or anything, but I'm thinking that a lot of the Christians that I talk to in America and a lot of the Christian literature I read basically implies my Christian walk is for me. You know, it's all about how I feel, and it's all about how deep I'm getting with the Lord, and it's all about my, you know, my personal feeling state. And that is the warp and woof of a lot of our devotional literature. Now, I'm not saying that none of that matters, but I'll tell you what, I don't think that's not what Jesus taught. You know, when Jesus said, "I want you to learn to love one another as I have loved you," Christ's spirituality was not for himself. Christ's life was not for himself. He says the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what I want you to learn to love like that. This is a very deep question that people don't even realize. I mean, it sometimes takes quite a while before you even come to realize how totally my Christianity is for me and how I really do feel that way. But what will smoke it out and tell us the truth is when we go out and try to give ourselves away and serve others, fail and fail and fail, face rejection, face betrayal, face hurt feelings, and you'll hear your young disciples say, "I'm not really into this. You know, I've had more fun at the morgue before than I have doing this." I mean, I came to Christ, you know, to get a blessing, not for this. And boy, all of a sudden, the blanket is thrown back, and we're like, "Ooh, so." That's what smokes that out. This question here, am I able to work in harmony with the team? Well, the immature really have a problem doing this, as a matter of fact. And what we find, we lose house churches over this. We lose ministry teams over this because they can't work together because they're too immature. They haven't grown to the full measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. People in that team that have to have their way or they're going to attack everyone in sight. People in that team who are so touchy and thin-skinned that they're going to take offense the first time they're criticized, even if it is legitimate, and they're going to bear a hatred toward that other person, and the unity of that team is going to break down. Really learning to forge a unified ministry team is a pretty advanced project. That's actually something that the immature can't quite handle. But the mature can do it. And they do it over and over again. This gives us a chance to see, I wonder if my guy can pull that off or not. Get ready for some disappointments in this area. How about this one here? When I get wronged, am I able to forgive and go on? In all honesty, many of us would have to answer this question, "No, I am not. I don't know how to forgive. I just can't look at that person the same way anymore. I'm so hurt, I just really don't want to be in the same room with them." It's a great thing that God doesn't take that attitude toward us, isn't it? Thank the Lord. And we need to grow up spiritually. We need some spiritual maturity. And this is why when you're in discipling people and you see stuff like this happen, you see bitterness start to grow up. You see the lack of forgiveness there. They haven't learned how to apply the grace of God to others. Now we see what we need to get at here. Now we see what we need to develop. And ministry is often the venue where this kind of thing comes to light. In ministry competence, we have to think, what are we looking for when we say ministry competence? We're looking for a full range of ability to victoriously serve others. And I think we need to include evangelism as part of that. Yes, that belongs on that list. Because anyone who's claiming to be mature in the Lord, but they're not actively exercised in the field of evangelism, how is this really, you know, John says if you see your neighbor hungry and in need of clothing and you harden your heart against him, how is the love of Christ in that person? Good question. And what's the difference if we see them hungry or thirsty or we see them lost and without Christ and we harden our heart against them? Truthfully, some of us are so self-centered we don't want to have the vulnerability of opening up and bringing the gospel to the lost. That's why we're so hung up, is because we're so stuck on self and our own prestige in the eyes of others. And these are serious sanctification issues. So I know the way we feel in our church is that, you know, if somebody says, well, I got a really mature disciple here, and we want to send him out with a team and have them lead a house church. We want to know, really? What's he done in the field of evangelism? I mean, different people get different results. It's not always the results we're looking for, because that could have to do with gifting and opportunity. But we want to know that that person is out there swinging the axe with all their heart, that they are exercised about this issue. Because otherwise, we've probably got somebody that's a big egghead and has a lot of book knowledge and they just don't care about the lost. I don't know how we can consider that a mature person. Things like follow-up, the fact that our disciple at our fellowship meeting doesn't just sit over and hang out with his friends while new people are sitting there looking around wondering what to do, with that they take a hand in the work, that they recognize the need and step in there. Things like long-term discipleship of their own. That's the burden of the discipler. It's not just to have a disciple, it's to see my disciple win a disciple for himself. Now we've stepped up to a new level. Now hopefully if somebody they led to the Lord, that'd be the best thing. Doesn't have to be that. But when they've now won another person over to this proposition, why don't we get together and work together on spiritual growth? And when we see that our disciple has a disciple, and when we see that that is working out, we need to see that it's long term. If somebody comes to us and says, we've got a leadership team ready to go, we always want to know, tell us about their disciples, each one of them. Who are they discipling? Well, she's discipling her. He's discipling him. How long has he been doing that? A couple months. Well, let's wait a little longer. Because, you know, sometimes you get started on a project like this, but then it all falls apart after a little while. Particularly if you're not very mature spiritually. It could fall apart for anyone. But why not hold out and say, look, we'd just like to see you reach the point in your life where you can win a disciple and keep working with that disciple long term. For one thing, that's a deeper type of relationship. And it shows that you must have developed some relational ability. And we love to see that in a leader that we're going to put in charge of a flock of God. And we'd like to see that they're able to guide these others that they're working with into real spiritual growth, that the signs of life transformation are there, not just in my disciple, but in his disciples. Now we've really got something going. Those are the kind of things that we're talking about when we speak of ministry competence. And I think that character, ministry competence is really secondary. Actually, the character considerations have to come first. But ministry competence complements our character requirements, illustrates them, and we should consider both of these. For a person to be competent like this, it implies that they have certain skills. It implies that they know their scriptures. They know the Word. I believe, if you're going to do spiritual ministry, that it should be based on the Word of God. That's what a lot of ministry involves, is bringing the power, the liberating power of the Word of God into people's lives. We don't want sociological manipulation. We don't want dependency clusters where people are using raw sociological principles to try to bend other people to their will. We want our disciples to learn how to convince others of the righteous truth of God's Word and to build convictions within the other person based on that Word. That they have their own biblical worldview. Great saint that I ran into from Wheaton College, an aged guy, he's dead now, named Evan. He used to refer, and he was talking about people, and he would say, so-and-so, and he'd say, you know, he was a convinced Christian. And I thought, you know, what a cool term. A convinced Christian, somebody who just knows it's true. That's what we're going for with our people, and we've got to see people that are convinced in all the areas of biblical teaching. You got to have a prayer life if you're going to advance in ministry. I mean, you might get a few things done based on your own sharpness and everything else, but you know it's going to break down. God himself will turn against you. He's certainly not going to protect you from the attacks of Satan and evil spirits unless you're coming to him in prayer. Ye have not because you ask not. That's on the tombstone of many ex-Christian workers. They couldn't get anything done because they didn't have time to come before the Lord in prayer. And you know, the Lord teaches us over the years, prayer matters. And coming to me to receive the power to be injected into your ministry, that's how it's done. And so we need to disciple our people in this and show them why prayer matters and pray with them and basically teach them that value and teach them how to have that strong prayer life. Able to love other people from the heart. So many of us get into this question of Christian ministry more or less to either use other people or to, you know, fix other people. And it's almost an impersonal concern. It's a duty that we're there to do. And what a transition it is to let myself just give my heart over to another person. And you know, sometimes the older we get, the harder this is to do, because we seem to get more easily annoyed. We look over and just think, man, his immature banter and yapping, I just wish he'd shut his mouth. You know, I don't love this guy, and so it's very difficult to love some people. And really, what a struggle it is for all of us before God to learn how to, again, open ourselves and to pour ourselves openly into another person. And you know you're vulnerable, particularly after you've been betrayed and had people turn against you for no better reason than that you told them the thing they didn't want to hear, that they didn't get their way, and to turn against you, and it makes it harder and harder to open your heart and to love from the heart. But that's the key. We've got to learn to do that, and that's a real mark. Now, when somebody can love that way, that's pretty advanced stuff there. Now they're growing spiritually. That's not superficial there. And of course, the consistency without which all of our good beginnings always break down, and we have certain people that are spurt runners, and they can do good here for a while and there for a while, but punctuated by episodes of instability, of self-centered tantrums that erase everything else they've done and break their credibility. And that's a struggle. We got to get over that and become stable, consistent servants of God. And of course, the dedication. Getting to the point where I say no to some of these things that I want and my preferred lifestyle, and I put myself at pain for the sake of the people I'm serving, and that's pretty advanced stuff there as well. When we see that in our disciples, now we're getting something done. And these are people we can trust. When you see these kind of qualities in someone's life, now there's somebody who's living for God, who's growing into maturity. We got to go for that. There is no shortcut around this. There is no way that we can just come up with some fancy, gimmick that's going to do away with the need to go through all of this. We got to accept this burden. This is the path. How can we foster discipleship in our church? We need to teach it. We need to teach these convictions and convince our own people of it. And teaching does work. We need to open the Word of God and just show what it says right in there. We need to model it. And it's always very discouraging when I run across a leader who's come to me and said, I want you to come and help me in my church because we're going to get a small home group thing going. And we're going to get, you know, we want to do something similar to Xenos and so forth. And we got a pretty good start. We just need some help. But I'm coming to find out the main guy there, the senior leader, who are you discipling in that church? Well, my staff, yeah. Church staff, those are my disciples. No. See, those guys are already pretty advanced. I'm talking about getting a young guy and you know, somebody new and discipling him. Well, you know, I'm a senior pastor here. I'm here to equip. The other people need to do that. I don't agree with that. I think that discipleship, if you want discipling convictions in your church, it's got to start from the top and go right down to the bottom. The top leadership in the church should be the first to take upon themselves the burden of getting in there personally. They should show the way to the other people. This is how it's done. And if it's good for the goose, then it's good for the gander. I mean, if this is a good way to live in Christian living, then it's good for me, not just for you guys. And I practice it, and that I would not think of passing even 6 months of my life without having someone that I'm investing deeply into. We need a coach. Because if people step out and try this, you know, it's not that easy. This is not something that we can just give them a piece of a curriculum. Here are the four steps in discipleship. Now go. You know that this is, the deeper you get into it, the harder it is. And there's so many disappointments. There's so many setbacks. I've sat with several young men just over the past week or so just saying, man, I don't know what to do with my guy. This guy's awful. And I can't get anywhere with him. And, you know, that's really not that unusual feeling. Because, I mean, sometimes you get somebody who just burns the world down, but how often is that? Most of them are a real piece of work. And so it takes incredible patience. And we need to get in there and help and coach and encourage our people and show them, you know, that is terrible. That would be totally dysfunctional. Now, let's talk about how we're going to go back and how we're going to get at this. And we have to keep going back and back and back. We've got to measure discipleship in the church. Most churches that I talk to don't measure results in the field of discipleship. Now, that's very interesting. Because the reason that I think they don't measure it is because they don't care about it. I think it's back to Barna's point. The things you care about, you measure. You imagine that just taking the collection on Sundays and we just throw it in a tank over here, we don't count it. There is no accounting or anything. We just pull the money out when we need it and it all seems to work out. No way, man. You count every dollar and you prove what happened because you care about your money. That's why. You see churches, they will count how many people were baptized. They will count the growth of the church. Churches almost always count how much is our church growing. Why don't they count discipleship results? That should be counted because we should care about it. I know when I go into my office, I got a chart there and it's got all the, for my college, and I'm working with a college ministry here, big college movement we're trying to get going, and we've got a list of our house group leaders right there, but we've got that second list of all of their second line people, all of their hopeful, that's our nest egg. We pray over those people, we ask them, how's it going with so-and-so and so-and-so? Yeah. When somebody finally reaches a point where by consensus they're considered that this man, this woman is basically complete in Christ, this is what you would call a mature believer, relatively speaking. We bring them right in here and we put them up on the stage. And we bring the person that discipled them, we bring them up here too. And we have a big celebration. Everybody's very excited to see another crop of successful disciples. We count every one of them. And we congratulate and we recognize the discipler as well as the disciple. We can't go out and rescue people too quickly either. People have to struggle. And there's a great temptation. You get a group of people there and the group is struggling. We'll go out and help them eventually, like anyone would. But you have to let people struggle because that's how you learn to do ministry for God. Is a lot of failure has to be mixed in there. And we can't always run over and give assistance to people too quickly. We have to recognize people when they succeed in discipleship. That's why we should have a discipleship festival, a time just like baptism celebrates conversion. Our harvest meeting celebrates discipleship, which we think is just as important. Well, here's the catch. All of what I'm talking about could easily result in decreased church growth. If you're going to go the deeper path, that could cost you some. All those man hours that go into that, all of that prayer and labor and thought that's going into that is taken out somewhere, and it could easily cost you some of your growth. And this, I think, is probably the great reason why many churches in America are not willing to consider this. It's because we're so frenzied about growth that we will not be willing to build deeply. And we'll do anything for numbers. We are extremely impatient. We want the results now. Even though arguably, if we build deeply and have real disciples coming up, we will get the depth and we'll get the growth and we'll have both. But we may have to wait a little while. So there's a patience factor there. And that's going to test our values very deeply. How loyal are we to what God teaches in His Word, even if it's going to cost us for a while, in an area that we really care about, like the growth of the church? Let's go full circle back to Robert Coleman. This is what he says about it. One must decide whether he wants his ministry to count in the momentary applause of popular recognition or in the reproduction of his life in a few chosen people who will carry on his work after he's gone. You have to make that decision and all that it implies and take your stand before the Lord. God, I believe this is your will and that's the way I'm going to go. And we're all going to go that way. And this separates people that are serious about taking God at His word from pragmatists. And a lot of faith that goes into that kind of stand. What's the typical investment we should be thinking about in developing a disciple who could reasonably be called complete in Him? In our opinion, 3 to 5 years. That's typical. It could be longer. Sometimes it is. Once in a while, it's less than that. If you get a real fireball on your hand, or you get somebody who already got a good start somewhere else, maybe it doesn't take that long. But generally speaking, that's the kind of investment we got to be thinking about. It's not too much. People say, my gosh, you know, you can only plant a church every 3 to 5 years. No, you work with more than one disciple. If you have 2 or 3 disciples and the rest of the people on your leadership team also are doing the same thing, you could probably plant a church every year or two. Plenty fast. And this is not too much to ask at all. Anyway, I'm just going to stop yapping right there and take a few minutes, see if any of you have some comments or criticisms, questions, or whatever.
Okay, I just had a question about your first thing for a disciple. Like you said, they should be relative and mature Christian character. And I just wanted to ask, relative to what? Like in Colossians where Paul says, I struggle to this end that you might be presented perfect in Christ. Like, what is your relativity based upon?
Oh, okay, real good question. Relative to what? Relative Christian maturity, relative to what? Probably relative to the group you're in. Truthfully, when you're working with a student group, we settle for a slightly less than we would, you know, and depending on how long people have been Christians, if you're planting and you're seeing rapid growth with newer groups, you get the best you can, basically. And it's got to be within certain broad norms, but there's certainly some wiggle room in there. You know, you look at Paul's ministry, he sometimes appointed elders after only a couple or 3 months. Now, how could those guys be complete in Christ? Well, relative to their group, I guess. And I don't think I think if you study Paul's life, he got away from that and started waiting longer. And even in the pastoral epistles, he didn't even appoint elders. He sent Timothy and Titus back to appoint them later because I think he wanted a more mature person in there. So we go for as much as we can get, but it is a subjective judgment call because there are always moral problems that we're aware of. Never do we get away from that. And we have to kind of corporately decide how bad is this, or I guess we should say how good is it. And we reach a point where we're like, eh, that's good enough. Let's try another. Over here, yes.
I was wondering, and I'm not going to be able to ask this really because it's just formulating in my head, but I don't believe this, but a lot of people would look at this discipleship stuff, and I work on campus also, I'm a campus minister, and say, cult, you're too involved in lives, you're controlling the issue. How do you guys deal with that, and what's a good answer for that?
Well, there's a reason for that, which is that you have a history. You have this so-called shepherding movement in the U.S., which brought contempt and disgrace on this concept of discipleship because they really saw themselves as controllers of the other person's life. It was a real authority rap where you had to come under the authority of your head, your discipler, which is not what discipleship's about. Discipleship's about facilitating. It's not about controlling another in any way. So it's not surprising that people are suspicious. The cult groups do use it, and they use their sociological manipulation, and their dependency cluster is a good description, really, of what a cult's all about. So, again, this is a training burden, and I think people will say it because that suspicion's around, and, you know, we can't always escape all suspicion. We have to be willing to stand fire for something that we that is biblical and that is taught, and just try to take the abuse. But we have to train our people not to be controllers of others' lives, but to be helpers, facilitators, people who offer the truth in the context of love, but are not insisting that it be followed. And particularly when we get into non-moral areas, which is where the shepherding movement would even tell people, you know, which car they could buy and who they could date and stuff like that. That should have no place in our midst at all. We should rule that out. And you have to watch for it, too, because some people get confused. All right.
This is not in any way to gainsay your comments, because I really agree that, you know, God intends for the kingdom to grow through, you know, relational discipleship. But I'm kind of wondering maybe what the distinction is. I took a Perspectives mission course last year, and some readings that, I mean, a lot of the readings really struck me. But something that really struck me was that several of the writers were saying that rather than going, and I think this would apply ultimately to discipleship and evangelism, that rather than going into a place and thinking that you had to spend an inordinate amount of time with someone to get them to the point to where they could disciple their own people group, that through a relational kind of a relational discipleship with like a key person within that culture, to give them, encourage them, and give them an opportunity to begin sort of deploying that growing faith that they had, to the extent that they were able almost immediately, and that they saw that produced a lot of fruit, that they could go back to their family or their village and at least start to talk about the love of Christ or something like that. So kind of what's the distinction between what you're saying and that?
It's a very good question you're raising. The distinction is very clear, which is it's the distinction between ministry and leadership. The qualifications that we're referring to have to do with leadership. There is no qualification for ministry. You can begin a ministry. We read that Paul got up out of his sick bed when he was struck blind, and within days he was down preaching. And by the time they tried to get him in Damascus, probably during the first year he was there, who lowered him over the walls? His disciples. That was during his first year of ministry. So we should encourage people. If they're a few months older than the other person in the Lord, or they've learned a few more things, they're in an excellent position to mentor and help that person out. And we should tell them to go for it right now. Now, whether we're going to take that person and put them in leadership over a group, that's another question. There's where we hold out for a proven record. Let's go one more.
Well, this sort of goes along with the last comment. I found this teaching very riveting and exciting, and, you know, I can't wait to go out and do it, and also, at the same time, intimidating, because I thought, geez, I want to instill these things in other people. I'm taking copious notes and thinking about how I need to do these things myself, but that just made me think that maybe a qualifier is that certainly as we're pursuing our own spiritual growth, you know, we are leading someone along behind us. So we want to attain to this relative maturity, but at the same time, you know, we're uncovering our own problems and our faults and sharing those with our disciple and being honest about where we're failing. You know, obviously, if you're like in gross moral sin, you're not really a good discipler, but we should be free to be where we're at in our leading of other people. So,
you know, I really should have made that point myself, so I'm so glad you brought it up, because it's not that we reach this plateau and then we're in a position to disciple others, because actually the experience of working with someone else in their spiritual growth is used by God for my growth. That's the way it works. Ministry is actually one of the means of growth, just like prayer or fellowship or the Word. To be pouring my life into other people, God opens my eyes over and over again to all of my own deficiencies, and it's one of the most powerful impetus to get me to start taking some of my problems seriously. And yes, to open up with my guys about what I'm struggling with and stuff like that. So it's not at all someone who's arrived teaching somebody who hasn't. But it's just that, you know, maybe I'm a step or two ahead of you, and here's what I've seen, and maybe I can help you a little bit. And we're both moving together. Good point. I think we've gone long enough. Why don't we turn to the Lord and talk to Him for a minute here. Lord God, it is a little intimidating when we sit and think about this whole idea of life transformation and real in-depth spiritual growth. But then again, we think of some of the greatest leaders like Paul, who said, you know, it's not that we're competent to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And he says that you're faithful to lead us in your triumph and to manifest through us the aroma of Christ. So when we step out on this, God, we really feel just like that kid with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. How stupid that little offering was in the face of 5,000 hungry people. And what a glory it was that he put those in your hand and you multiplied it out and you made it happen. So that's about all we can offer, God, is we got our 5 loaves and 2 fish here, and it looks kind of stupid, but we're going to place them in your hands tonight. And we're trusting, God, that if we step out of this conference and we go out and we start looking for some young man or woman, some friend of ours, God, who's serious about spiritual growth, that we'll just maybe be able to ask them if they want to get together and work on it together, that you will open a door, God, and begin to show us what it means to disciple people in depth. We pray for that with all of our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.